So, church, I am excited to continue on with the series of questions that Jesus asked. That throughout Scripture, in particular the Gospels, there's hundreds of questions that Jesus asked. And the danger in our reading the Bible as a textbook or just as homework instead of reading it relationally is that when we come across these questions, we have a tendency just to read them and move on. And we don't understand that there is an incredible depth to these questions. And so last week, Pastor Nick asked a very serious question: does this offend you? And in this week, we continue on with that boldness, that impactfulness, that intentionality of asking these questions. This week, our question is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? To help us understand that, we will be in the Gospel of Luke this morning, so you can open up your Bible to Luke 6, and I will join you there in a second. But I want to give you the context before we jump into the text so you understand what's happening. According to Luke, Jesus has just chosen the 12 apostles. And so he has identified, these are the individuals who will be my apostles. And then there are the disciples that are present with him. And the disciples are the 72. So you have the 12 apostles and you have the 72 disciples. And then there is also a group of people in addition to that who are gathered around who want to get to know Jesus. And they are there seeking his teaching. And that's important to hear it that way, that they're trying to figure out what is Jesus talking about, and I think there's something there, I want to know more. And where we find ourselves is we're going to begin in what are called the Beatitudes. And Luke records an abbreviated version of this. So if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has a much longer passage, a much longer narrative of the Beatitudes, where Luke is a little bit more abbreviated. And we're going to start in Luke 6 in verse 20 this morning. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, Jesus began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So this morning we're going to take a very slow approach to this, because in order to answer this question, you need to know what Jesus is saying all the way up to the question. And so when Jesus says poor, and maybe you need to hear this, it means poor in spirit. Oftentimes this gets mistranslated or communicated a different way, and people interpret this in terms of materialistic wealth, in terms of money. But Jesus is saying those that you are poor in spirit. What that means is someone who recognizes their need for God. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who recognize their need for God, for those are the ones who will enter into heaven. That's an important place to start, isn't it? We have to say that, first of all, that we need God. If we're just here like, well, no, we're okay, we're just sitting here on a Sunday morning, we don't really need him, we just want to hear about him. If that's our attitude, we're not going to hear the rest of what Jesus says. So this is why Jesus begins in this place. There needs to be a need for God. We need him. And then in verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Those who hunger are those who seek Jesus. They hunger, they thirst for a Savior, one who can forgive them and who can lead them all the days of their life. Jesus is saying those who seek him, they will find him. And that is why they are blessed. And then the second half of that verse, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Those who weep now are those who express deep sorrow over their sin, and they repent. Because their repentance is genuine, they now receive forgiveness, and in that forgiveness they find joy. They can now laugh instead of cry. Jesus is saying, repent of your sins, and he will forgive you and restore you, and you will be full of joy. Then verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And maybe you've read that before and you didn't understand that. How can we be blessed when people attack us? Do we forget that Jesus himself faced persecution? He is saying to us today, those who share their faith openly, rather than try and avoid persecution, those are genuine followers of Christ. That's why you will be blessed. He's saying, don't hide the gospel from others. Don't hide sharing who I am with others to avoid persecution, to avoid being made fun of, to avoid an awkward conversation. Don't do that. Blessed are those who share my message. And then in verse 23, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Jesus is saying, if you do these things, then leap for joy because your reward in heaven is great. And then Jesus begins to talk about the woes. So in the next few verses, Jesus will say, woe to you. And I need to explain that before we hear it so you understand it. Sometimes we understand that in the wrong context. We think when Jesus says, woe to you, it's almost like a threat or a judgment. And that's not the case. Our translation of woe from the original Greek lacks a lot. This is one of those cases where the Greek really emphasizes the deeper meaning. Woe means a state of intense hardship, distress, disaster, or horror. It's expressed from a place of regret and compassion. So when Jesus says, woe to you, when he's speaking to those who don't believe him, when he's speaking to those who make fun of him, saying, woe, I hurt for you. I actually have compassion for you because you don't understand who I am. I have compassion for you because Jesus, in truth, is the only one who's going to know whether or not they spend eternity with him. See, it's that deep state. He's the one who's saying, whoa, I know where you're going. I want you to listen to me. So that is the woe, the context of the woe that I want you to hear when he makes the following statement. So in verse 24, Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. So let's get this right. This is not a condemnation of earthly wealth. Again, oftentimes people misinterpret this. When Jesus talks about poor and wealth, that's not what he's talking about. It's rather the condition of someone's spiritual life. Jesus is saying, for those of you who are wealthy and rely on your wealth, yeah, you'll have comfort now. He's saying, hey, great, you've got money, and you don't have a need for God because of your wealth. So you've got comfort now. Congratulations. But what I want you to see is even a wealthy person can have a need for God. That's the condition. That's what you need to focus on when a wealthy person says, I need God each and every day. Well, that's a beautiful thing. Those who rely on God and not wealth will be comforted for all eternity. That's the difference. And then in verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Well, this woe is similar to those that are rich, but it draws out the spiritual state of the one who is well fed. Not only do these people have the means to be well fed, hence the term well fed, it's not that they're just fed, but they're well fed. They have everything they want. They lack nothing, and they have no need of God. Jesus assures them that one day they will be hungry. They will need God. So woe to them. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Jesus isn't saying we shouldn't laugh. In fact, Jesus throughout Scripture shows a wide range of emotion. We should expect Jesus to laugh. In fact, let me put it in better perspective. You cannot tell me 13 guys sitting around a campfire at night that within half an hour there's going to be some horribly terrible dad jokes and people aren't going to laugh, right? So Jesus laughed. That's not what he's saying at all. It has nothing to do with whether or not we should laugh. What he's saying is that those who laugh at God, who mock his believers, they laugh out of ignorance at the simplicity of the gospel. Those people will one day mourn and weep at their actions against God. Woe to them. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us. And then in verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Jesus is saying that false prophets are spoken well of because they're popular, not because they're sharing the gospel. That's a huge problem in the church today, that we have pastors who water down the gospel, or they give you TED Talks, or they make you feel good. That's not the point of the gospel. True prophets make individuals uncomfortable at times, not all the time, but at times, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts us, right? There should be times where we're uncomfortable in the pews because the Holy Spirit is revealing something to us that we need to change within ourselves. Either we're not doing the right thing, or maybe we're sinning. Whatever it is, we become convicted. That's what gets us uncomfortable. And Jesus is saying, woe to you when men speak great of you. In other words, they speak great of you because you don't share the true gospel. You just make people feel good. Give them platitudes, pats on the back. Hey, you're doing a great job. You're not really helping anybody. And then Jesus transitions in verse 27, and he begins to reveal the heart of his sermon, which is love. And I'm going to challenge you. I think the rest of the sermon is going to be the toughest part for most of us to accept. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. We are to love our enemies. This is uncompromising. A Christian cannot be selective on who he or she loves. I'm going to say something somewhat controversial. That's a warning. We were talking about this in discipleship this week, that Jesus showed unconditional love. Think back to the conversation was, there was a group of us who were military or prior military. We were saying, think back to World War II. That there is Americans on the battlefront. But we often forget that in all of the atrocities, all the horrors of World War II, that Jesus died for the Germans, for the Nazis on the other side of the firing line. Let me put that in a better context today. He died for those that are in the Taliban, those that are, whether you look at Palestine or Israel, he died for all those. The point is, Jesus died for all of us. It's whether or not we accept him and we do something with our lives to change the world. We get so wrapped up in thinking who Jesus died for that we forget, well, he died for everybody. John 3:16 and 17. The Father sent the Son to save the world, not an exclusive group. Because of that, we are to love like Christ. We are to love our enemies. We cannot be selective on who we love. But Jesus being Jesus, he doesn't leave it at just that. He continues on. He said, do good to those who hate you. It's not enough to simply steer clear of those we hate, right? Sometimes we just don't like certain people. So we're gonna distance ourselves from them. It's like, well, if I don't talk to them and they don't talk to me, we're good. Jesus is saying that's not, no. Not only are you to love them, but you're to do good. We are to do good to those we hate. Do good is an action. It means we actually have to do something. You mean I can't just sit here? I can't just look at somebody? I can't just give them a handshake? No, you have to do good. Jesus continues on. He says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. For those who mistreat us, the natural reaction is retaliation, is it not? Let's be honest, if we're human, that is the natural response. But Jesus is saying that if you love those who do wrong, then you need to bless them. You need to pray for them. See, this is radical. This is the spot where churches like to turn out. If you're in the congregation, it's like, yeah, I'm supposed to love my enemies. No, you don't understand. You love them. Let me put it in a better context. Jesus died an incomprehensible death on a cross when you hated him. He loved you. He loved you. That's why he's on the cross. That's how you're supposed to love. See, it's really easy to love people when you like them. Well, that's not what Jesus is calling us to. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for them. And he continues on, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them either. Now, this is heavily debated what Jesus is saying here. And I'll say there is some physical application here that Jesus is referring to. But at the heart of it, Jesus is speaking to our spiritual state. We should not seek revenge, but to always seek to love our enemy. So when they hit us on the cheek, we forgive them. Mmm. See, this is getting tough, isn't it? Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know what that person did. Doesn't matter. I'm not saying, and you need to hear this, especially women. If you're in an abusive relationship, what I'm not saying is don't stay there and get beat up. It's not what I'm saying. There's a safety aspect that you should flee if you're in a dangerous situation. Absolutely, you should flee. But I'm saying forgive. Jesus forgave you. It was your sin that drove the nail through his wrists and through his feet. And yet he forgave you. Who are we not to do the same to others that hurt us? And then Jesus continues on in verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. It's clear that the point Jesus is making is that we are to give and give and give. We should have a spirit of generosity. Our general attitude is to give, but we give out of love. And it's our depth of It is our depth of love in Jesus Christ that determines if we give or if we withhold. You hear that? It's the depth of our love in Jesus Christ that determines whether or not we give to people or if we withhold things from them. And then Jesus begins verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That's the golden rule many of us were brought up on. That's self-explanatory. And he continues on, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Jesus is using these three examples to teach us standards. In each example, he shows us that even sinners can do good. Let me say that again. Even sinners can do good. I joke around. We have a belief that in Christianity that we are to do good. Yay, that's great. I encourage you to do good, but that's not where it ends. You're called to be holy. I joke around at Christmas time. We sing Christmas carols, right? Be good for goodness sake. Well, is that the end of it? Because even sinners can do good. Even sinners can love other people. They can do good. They can lend. We're not called to do just good things. We are called to do so much more. In these next few verses, Jesus reveals that to us. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. We are to love our enemies first and then do good and lend and be like Christ to them. Verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Notice the tone in these two verses. Have mercy and do not judge. Jesus is saying to apply the very same mercy that he demonstrated on us when we were sinners, demonstrate that to others. Don't judge those around us. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour out on your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. What Jesus is describing as a way to measure grain in the ancient world, and in fact, it's actually still used today to a degree. You would weigh grain, you would pour it out in somebody's lap. What he's saying is you're gonna cram that, you're gonna press it down, you're gonna shake it. You do that with grain to get all the air pockets out that are trapped in there, and that so it compresses the grain. And once it's compressed, then you pour more on top of it so it runs over. That's how you measure. Jesus is saying, when you give, when you're like me, when you love, that's how I want you to love. Let it just be pressed down, shaken, and pouring over abundantly. When you love like that, that's the reward you can expect to receive. And then what follows next is Jesus teaching us to make disciples who represent him. And Jesus also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they both not fall into a pit? And a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. In these two examples, Jesus is simply stressing the responsibility that both the teacher and the student have in the discipleship process. The blind can't lead the blind. All right? A teacher must know Jesus and have the capacity to lead. So the teacher has a responsibility in the discipling process. But likewise, the student must yield to the teacher during the discipling process. And when complete, the student should reflect Jesus. That's a key point. The student should reflect Jesus. So we have a number of discipling groups that are going on right now. And I said this in a very first meeting with my discipleship group. At the end of all this, what I don't want is a bunch of little mini-me's. I don't want a bunch of little Pastor Mikes running around. That's not the goal of discipleship. The goal of discipleship is Jesus is my teacher, and so I'm going to teach you about Jesus. And at the end of that, you are to look like Jesus. You are to love like him, and you are to act like him. That's what discipleship is, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. But then, Jesus notices something. I often think that he just knows our heart. He knows what we're going to say or how we're going to respond to all this. And he says something peculiar. Right in the middle of all this, he says, why do you look at that speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus is being humorous here. And I want you to recognize that. This is humor. And he's using humor to draw the attention to it. Because he's talking about discipling people. And when you get a group of people together and you start talking about things that you have to change in order to mature as Christians, it's so easy to look at other people and it's like, well, I know what John needs to improve on. Right? But we don't like to look at what I need to change. And Jesus is saying, why are you pointing out that speck in that other person's eye when you got a log? You got a lot going on right here, is what Jesus is saying. And you can't see that, or you don't want to see it. See, that's really the heart of it. You just don't want to face what you yourself need to change. It's so much easier to point out everybody else's flaw than to go, oh, I'm really messed up. But isn't that the heart of a Christian? I'm really messed up. Let me say it so you can hear it. Pastor Michael's really messed up. I need Jesus. I need God to lead me each and every day through this life. Because my natural response is not to talk with people and to avoid them. I'm an introvert. My natural response is to find fault because it's easier in human nature to look at others and go, well, that's what's wrong over there, than to look at myself. So Pastor Michael needs a lot of work. Is anybody else? Because I sure do. Then Jesus continues on in verse 43. And he's continuing on with the discipleship discussion. He says, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasures, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. I've been saying this the whole time. Jesus is a heart condition. You hear in there? Out of our heart comes this. It is either good or it is evil. Throughout this entire section, Jesus is teaching us to use intense, scrupulous self-examination in our own lives and in our relationship with Him. We are to focus on this, and when we do, we will produce good fruit. So Jesus has been teaching through this whole passage, and He's saying, look, this is what you have to do. Right? He starts with Beatitudes, and then He talks about love, and then He talks about discipleship. This is what you have to do. And then He lands on a question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? We need to point out the obvious here. When you call somebody Lord, it's declaring allegiance to them. So we have to, think back in the days of kings and castles. You call somebody Lord and you're declaring allegiance to a king. In terms of Christianity, when we cry out, Lord, Lord, we're declaring allegiance to Him. But what's really funny about it is Jesus uses the phrase, Lord, Lord. He doesn't just say, Lord. He says, Lord, Lord. Because there's an emphasis when we say it twice, it's like, no, 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 I really mean it. My allegiance is to you. And the irony is, Jesus is saying, why do you do that? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and still not do what I do? We have this problem today in the church. People will come to church. They will worship. They will say they love Jesus. But once outside the walls of this building, They never demonstrate the love of Christ to anyone. They never do anything that Jesus talks about throughout this passage. This is why we had to walk through this entire passage to get to the question. Jesus is saying, this is everything that you need to do. You want to be my disciple. You say you want to follow me. And even in your worship, you call me Lord, Lord. But what are you doing? Why do you do that? Jesus is saying, I don't get it. You worship me, but you don't actually practice anything. Here's the reality. In a time when we have more access to Scripture than throughout the entirety of human history, when we have 2,000 years of church history and examples, tangible examples of the works and miracles of Jesus Christ, when we have solid teaching, and when we have love in the church, Jesus is asking, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He's saying that to us. Well, Jesus knows there's one of two outcomes. And this is our application, and it's built right into what Jesus is saying. In verse 47, Jesus gives us the first outcome. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words, and notice the next part, and acts on them. See, it's not enough to come to church, to sit in a pew. It's not enough to hear it. It's not enough to know it. We have to do something. And Jesus said, so when you hear my words and you act on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house. It could not shake it because it has been well built. It's a parable. Jesus is saying the person that has a good foundation built upon faith in him, your house will not be destroyed when life shakes you. If you seek Jesus, if you hear his words, and if you act on them, you will be able to not only endure this life, but you will be able to thrive in it. Shared many times that Maggie, there was three different times where they said Maggie would not survive. And yet, we thrive in life. We thrive in our marriage on most days. We're human, but we thrive. We love one another. Yeah, but how can that be? All the plans you had, Pastor, all the plans you had in your marriage, when you first got married, you were going to do all these things and you were never able to do them. Because our faith is in Jesus. There's no guarantees in this life, folks. Nothing says you're going to live to be 100. Nothing says you're going to be wealthy. Nothing says that you're never going to have disease. That's not in the Bible. But you can thrive. You can have joy. You can have love. It's all there. If you build a faith in Jesus Christ, you will be able to endure what this life throws at you. But, in verse 49, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly. Notice Jesus repeats that. Heard and act. Again, it's not enough just to sit in the pew and hear things. You have to do something with this faith. So if you have heard and not acted accordingly, that is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and when the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. We'll just get real for a second. For those who only look like Christians, those who have heard the word, those who have sat in Bible study, those who are part of a life group, yet never put any of Jesus' teachings into practice, when life brings those people a storm, they will be shaken, and they may even be destroyed. We've seen that in church. All right, people who claim, no, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Really? Because once we're outside these doors, I don't see Jesus in your life. Judge me by my actions. You will see that. So Jesus is given a warning. But Jesus isn't just talking about this life, he's also talking about our eternal life. For those that follow Jesus, the ones that are true disciples, you will be welcomed into heaven. But for those who never live out what Jesus is teaching us, why would you expect to enter into heaven? I'm posing a question to you. If you never actually live your faith out, you never act like Jesus, you never give, you never serve, you never volunteer, you never disciple, all you do is sit in a pew, why would you expect to enter into heaven? Luke is making this point, but Matthew is too. And it's important when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew uses the same language that Luke does. And this is important because oftentimes in Scripture, I've said this, that Scripture enhances Scripture. It's like this, you have one passage, you have another passage here, and when they overlap, it forms this bond that it's really tight. You can't break it apart. It's reassuring. But what's really important is not only when that passage enforces another passage, but it doesn't happen all the time, but when authors of the Bible use the exact same wording, that signifies something. And Matthew says in verse 21, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, notice the emphasis. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Notice there's an action there. Those of you who do something, you're going to be the ones that enter into heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want to stress this point. It's not what we do. This isn't a salvation by works. Rather, it's a condition of our heart. We do because we love. We do because that's what Jesus did for us. Do we really love God? Do we really love people? And do we really love to serve him and do his will here on earth? That's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Just because you're here doesn't mean that's a yes. I'm asking you, do you really love all of those things? Do you want to be like your Savior? We're going to close with a song this morning, but I want to draw something out on this song. The song we're going to sing is Raise a Hallelujah. Do you know what hallelujah means? It's really simple, to praise God. But it's an exclamation. It's not that, oh, I'm going to sing something about God. That's not what it is. It's, I love God, and I'm going to sing. And I want others to hear it. Listen to the words of Psalm 135. I'm just going to read the first three verses. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. So let us raise a hallelujah. Church, we are to live out this faith. Christianity is not a noun, it's a verb. Something we put into practice. We have different ways we can do that. The gift of the Magi is a beautiful expression. To give to it, to nominate those in need around you, to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ right before Christmas. How beautiful is that? If you've ever nominated somebody and you had to go and deliver that check right before Christmas, oh, what joy. It is awesome. If you haven't done it, you should. It'll transform you. It will shake your faith in a beautiful way. If you'd like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Church, go now. Share the gospel with this world. People are hungry. People need to hear it. And you'll find incredible joy through it. May your blessing be tenfold of what you give. Hug somebody, tell them you love them, and we'll see you next week. God bless you all.